Well, good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Hamish's. It's great that you're able to be here this morning. My name's Paul. I'm the Senior Minister of the Church, and it's a joy to welcome you, especially those who are with us for the very first time. If you have a Bible to hand, it would be great if you could turn with me, please, to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, and if you've been here, you'll know we've been working our way through Joshua chapter 7 this morning. As you turn there, I'm going to pray and then read it to us. Our Father, you tell us that your word is like a hammer that can break our hearts, that it's like a sword that can penetrate deep within us. And we pray, therefore, that you would do that this morning by the power of your Spirit, that these ancient words would be alive to us, that our hearts and minds would be alive to receive them, to understand them, and to be shaped by them. Challenge us where we need that, please. Bring us up short and encourage us where we need that. Comfort us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read them from Joshua chapter 7, and you'll see it appearing on the screen in front of you. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, son of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and will cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.' For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, 'There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man, and he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel.' So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they're hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. And it would be great if you might keep that passage open in front of you. There's also an outline on the next page of the notice sheet that I hope will be of some use to you. But even just as we read our passage this morning, I wonder if you'll agree with me that it's one of the scariest passages in the whole of the Bible. We know it's meant to make us stop and reflect, because after the people have stoned Achan to death at the end there, verse 26 says they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day, a perpetual reminder of something. And we might remember it's not the first time in Joshua that the people has erected a monument of stones. When they did it in chapter 4, it was so that future generations would remember the power and faithfulness of God that had saved them and brought them into the land. But this monument was there for a different purpose. It was a permanent, a tangible reminder of the day that God's anger burnt against Israel because of Achan's sin. Let me invite you to picture yourself growing up in Israel. Maybe at some point in your teenage years, you contemplate turning your back on the faith of your forefathers. Your mum and dad might have taken you by the hand and led you to that pile of stones in the Valley of Achor, and with tears in their eyes whispered, "Remember Achan." Or maybe later on in life, you're growing cold in your love for the Lord. Your heart is chasing after idols, and a friend grabs you by the hand, takes you on a day trip to Achor, and pleads with you, "Remember Achan." I think that pile of stones is meant to have a chilling effect on all of us and cut us to the bone. God wants to warn us of the massive danger of sin among his people. It's not a lecture about sin in the world, but a warning to us. But at the same time as we hear this warning this morning, I hope that our hearts will be warmed. Because as well as seeing the perils of sin, we're going to be drawn, I hope, to the one who chose for God's anger to burn against him so that his blessing might flow to us. Let's dive in. You'll see straight away, it's a classic problem resolution kind of text. It begins in verse 1 with the Lord's anger burning against Israel and ends in verse 26 with the Lord turning from his anger. So burning and turning, those will be our headings today. First, the Lord burns with anger. And at verse 1, it brings us down to earth with a bump. Ever since the people of Israel have crossed over the Jordan and entered the land back in chapter 4, everything has been so far so good. God has been faithful to them, giving them the city of Jericho. They've been faithful to God. They've celebrated the Passover and obeyed his word. And when we read the previous verse, chapter 6, verse 27, the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land. It looked a lot the way, like the life, the way it should be. God's plan announced back in Genesis 12 to Abraham was coming true. Here are God's people. They're in God's land and they're enjoying God's blessing. But just like the perfection of Eden didn't last long, well, neither does it last long in the land either. Verse 1, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. The word break faith is used elsewhere for adultery. It gives us God's interpretation of the whole chapter. It's not just one man breaking the eighth commandment by stealing some stuff, but the whole nation violating the first commandment by breaking the first commandment by violating their covenant relationship with God. I wonder if for lots of us, though, this is the big shock of the chapter. In one sense, Achan's sin was a very private matter. As far as we can tell, no one else maybe even knew that he'd done it. So why should a whole nation be held accountable for the sin of one man? Back in the 17th century, John Donne wrote, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." But here in the West, at least, we believe that our private life is just that. And the notion that your sin might have consequences for me and vice versa is deeply alien and uncomfortable for us. As long as no one is visibly hurt, people ask, well, what's the big deal? What has my behavior got to do with you? But the lesson is that we're so much more than individuals. God has put us in families and in nations and in churches. And there's such a tight connectedness between us within those groupings that the actions of one can sometimes have big consequences for the whole. I guess we've seen a tiny example of that with the virus. If there are four people who share a household, three might be really careful and law-abiding. But if the fourth decides to be careless, their choice brings consequences not just for them, but for everybody. And here we see the same principle at work, not biologically with a virus, but spiritually with sin. So let's look at the defeat. Verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, said to them, "Go up, spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said, "Don't have all the people go up. Let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't make the whole people toil up there. They are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people. If we didn't have verse 1, we'd think it was just going to be a regular day at the office on the battlefield for Israel. God has just given them victory over the highly fortified city of Jericho. The village of Ai surely isn't going to be much of a problem. And we hear the confidence of the spies' report. It's too much effort to make everybody slog all the way up there. Just send a few thousand and we'll be back in time for tea. But verse 4 again, shock. They fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. That word melted leaps off the page. Until now, it's been the hearts of God's enemies melting before Israel. But now the roles are reversed. God is no longer fighting for his people. His anger is burning against them. And so it's Israel who are now melting before the Canaanites. Which brings us to Joshua's response in verse 6. He tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads, and Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we'd been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? The Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? So you see, the whole leadership of Israel is in mourning. Joshua prays. And his words are a mixture of grumbling, a bit like Israel back in the wilderness. Oh, Lord, why did you even bring us into the promised land? And lament too, because he can't understand why the sovereign Lord has allowed this to happen. That phrase, turned their backs in verse 8, only comes here in the Old Testament. It shows that this was a humiliating day for Israel. Joshua's saying, when people hear that our army has run away from a fight against a village, they'll all want to attack us and we'll be destroyed. And that would be embarrassing for God as well. Then what will you do for your great name? Asked Joshua. Because if Israel is destroyed, the logic goes, then the God of Israel must be a weakling. And Joshua's logic is right. But Israel needed to learn that God is so concerned for the purity and holiness of his people that he would rather allow his name to be dragged through the mud than to tolerate sin among us. It's a very striking lesson, isn't it? God is so concerned for the purity of his people, he'd rather allow his own name to be dragged through the mud than to tolerate sin among us. Notice all the verbs that describe Israel's action as I read from God's explanation of events in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up, why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the stolen things. They've stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Israel has sinned. Therefore, the people cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. The term of God's covenant have been clear. I've put some references down in Deuteronomy 20. God told Israel that when they entered the land, he would drive out their enemies before them, but they weren't to keep any plunder for themselves as though the victory was theirs. Rather, the whole thing should be devoted to destruction to show how separate God's people needed to be from the nations. But now Achan thought he knew better than God. And it'll be Israel that is devoted to destruction instead. And maybe most terrifying of all, God says, I will be with you no more. It's nothing less than a threat to terminate his relationship with Israel forever. That is how serious sin is in the church. Well, I wonder how you think we should apply this. What would you say to someone if they asked you, could this happen to me? Could this happen to us? And the answer is no and yes. There are some major differences between us and Achan. We're going to think about them in our second point. But before we get to them, it's right that we should hear this passage as a severe warning to us, a warning designed to guard us against the seductive power of sin. Because the New Testament calls passages like this examples to us so that we wouldn't choose evil. And it speaks to us. It is unashamed to address us in those severe terms. Let me quote you from the writer to the Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Again, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Then he speaks of people like Achan, who were sentenced to death under the Mosaic law. And he asks, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant and has outraged the Spirit of grace? it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's writing to people who say that they're Christians, but turn decisively and impenitently away from Jesus. And he's warning them that if we do that, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. And all that would await us is the same fury of fire that will fall on God's enemies. And I simply want to ask us, do we view sin that seriously? I bet that Achan thought to himself, it's not like I'm doing anyone else any harm. No one else even needs to know. But God knows. And if we choose sin over Jesus decisively and without repentance, the Lord will repay. We're to be warned. And there's a corporate element to it as well, because when we become Christians, as we've said, we become a part of a family that is so inextricably linked to each other that my sin and impurity has implications for you, and your sin has consequences for me. In that reading Sophie did from 1 Corinthians 5, there was a problem of sexual immorality in the church. But instead of being devastated at the sin in their midst, the Corinthians thought it was no big deal. Paul asks, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He's saying that sin is like the yeast you use making bread. It just needs a tiny bit to be tolerated in the church, and it can spread and contaminate the whole. And he's saying that's why church discipline is so crucial. It's not censorious. It's not witch hunting. It's not an invasion of someone's liberty. He said, cleanse it out, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. And again, it was a warning, not to individual Christians, but to us as a church, to get rid of any trace of sin in us, in any of us, before it damages all of us. And again, the question I've had to reflect on is, do we take sin that seriously in our own life, in our church's life, when we see our friends stumbling into sin? Do we realize how serious it is? Do you know the line that stands structurally right at the heart of chapter 7 of Joshua is in verse 12. It's when God says, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. God simply will not walk with a church that is complacent about sin, even celebratory of it, like the Corinthians were. But our national denominations will learn that lesson the hard way, I'm afraid. But we need to learn it too. But these are some of the most striking and challenging truths, I think, anywhere in the Bible. And there'll be new ideas for many of us, I'm sure. I hope we'll keep talking about them afterwards. And if you were coming along to that question and answer thing for the students this evening, you could ask us about them then if you want to. But let's ask those questions with this warning ringing in our ears so that we don't miss it. Whatever is going on in your life right now, whatever temptations you face and I face, wherever we know that we're prone to stumble, remember Achan. Remember Achan. But there is more to this valley of Achor, this valley of trouble, than a warning. And so this morning I want us to move on to see not just how the Lord burns with anger against his people, but how now the Lord turns from his anger. And if the first half of chapter 7 explains why the Lord was burning with anger, the second tells us how he turned from it. You'll see his instructions for identifying and removing the problem in verses 13 to 15. Joshua is to consecrate the people. He did that in chapter 3 in order to bless the people. This time it's for judgment. And everyone knows that the man that the Lord takes, or literally catches, is the one who has been responsible for bringing fire to Israel. Joshua follows the instructions to the letter. First, the privileged tribe of Judah is taken. Then it's the clan of the Zerahites. Then it's the family of Zabdi. Can you imagine how Achan felt as the net closed in and in and in? his heart beating faster and faster, maybe reddening in the cheeks, palms sweating. It'd be easy to feel sorry for him. But remember that this was a man of enormous spiritual privilege. He'd walked on dry ground through the Jordan. He'd tasted God's grace at the Passover. He'd watched the Lord give Jericho into their hands. But at some point in the carnage, Achan's eyes fell upon a beautiful cloak from Shinar, a little silver bar weighing about 500 grams, a couple of kilos of gold. And he thought, they're only small. Surely God won't begrudge me this little pleasure. After all that I've done for God, surely I deserve this. Did you see the verbs of verse 21? Achan says, I saw them, I coveted them, and I took them. They're exactly the same verbs that are used back in Genesis 3 when Eve saw the fruit. She desired or coveted it, and she took it. This is a bigger deal than just one man sinning. This day was to the land of Canaan what Adam and Eve's sin was to the Garden of Eden. God's people have been brought into the promised land and given a brand new start with God in relationship with him in a land that flows with milk and honey. But the problem of sin remains. They're in the land, but sin is still among them. Pick up the story at verse 22. Joshua sent messengers. They ran to their tent. Behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took them out of the tent. They brought them to Joshua and to all the people. They laid them down before the Lord. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, all that he had. They brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned him with fire and stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. And we're to see this is the extent of God's hatred of sin. This is how seriously he views it when someone who has known enormous spiritual privilege hardens their heart to his word definitively and decisively. We all stumble, but this is a bigger deal than that. This is someone turning their back on God and saying, no, I will not follow you anymore. So if you know that you're walking in disobedience today, please don't think that God hasn't noticed. Please don't think that your secret is safe. Please don't trample Jesus underfoot. This morning is like God himself taking us for a walk to the Valley of Achor, showing us that pile of stones and saying to us, this is the end point of sin. If we don't repent of it, remember Achan. We've seen over the last few weeks that the book of Joshua is here to teach us that God is faithful. I've said it's one of the most encouraging books in the whole Bible. He is mighty to save. Not one of his promises ever falls to the ground. They're all yes and amen in Jesus. We have rest for our souls now in Jesus. We will have the rest of heaven one day. But for all that, Achan says, we cannot presume on God's grace. And so very cleverly, this book is giving us a choice between two examples. Chapter 2 was about a believing Canaanite called Rahab, who acted faithfully in service of God and was delivered. Chapter 7 is about an unbelieving Israelite called Achan, who acted faithlessly towards God and was destroyed. And that contrast is asking us as readers, who are you going to be like? A Rahab who had a faith that worked in service of God. Achan who had great privilege but broke faith with God. That was the choice that Israel was facing as they went into the promised land and settled there. And it's our choice too. Remember Achan. But it wouldn't be right for us to end there this morning. I said earlier that we're not in exactly the same position as Achan, and that is vitally important. And although Joshua 7 takes us on a trip to the Valley of Achor, if I can put it like that, the Bible as a whole refuses to leave us there. About 500 years after the events of Joshua 7, God spoke through a prophet called Hosea to promise a day when he would rekindle his relationship with his people. And this is the language he used to describe that promise. He said, "I will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. I'll make the Valley of Achor a door of hope." God had always planned a day when he would deal with his people's sin once and forever. The problem remained as they went into the land, but it wouldn't remain forever. God would do something to ensure that his sin, his anger, would never burn against his people again. It would happen through another born into the tribe of Judah, just like Achan was. Not someone called Achan, though. But Jesus. Jesus, who was innocent of all sin, but chose for the burning anger that our sins deserve to fall upon him. Just like Achan, we have sinned against the Lord. But unlike Achan, we don't need to die for our sin because Jesus died in our place. And there's that wonderful verse in Romans, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord's anger burned against him so that the Lord's blessing might flow to us." And if you're listening this morning as a Christian, the Valley of Achor isn't the final destination of our road trip today. It's good for us to visit Achor because we need the warning about the dangers of sin. But we don't live in the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. We live in the place where the door of hope was thrown wide open to us. It was on the Mount of Crucifixion that fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. However great our sin is this morning, the grace of Jesus is greater by far. The Lord's anger burns against sin, but in Christ the Lord turns from his anger and pours his sin out, his love out upon us instead. So this morning, I hope we'll heed the warning, but I hope we'll rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and his immense, vast love for us. Let me pray. Oh, Father, it is sobering to be reminded how seriously you view sin, that you won't walk with a people who tolerate it in their midst, that our sins have consequences for ourselves and for our church family. We pray, therefore, that you would help us to heed this warning, that we would never trample the Son of God underfoot, we'd never turn away from him decisively and without repentance, that if even this morning there are ways in which we've settled into habits of sin, that you would, by your grace, draw us back to you. And that for all of us, knowing that we stumble so often, we would be reminded of and increasingly thankful for the one who chose to bear your burning anger in his body on the tree, so that we might know your blessing and your love and eternal rest with you. Thank you for Jesus once again and his incredible love. In Jesus' name, amen.